Welcome here. Let's take advantage of the great blessing that we have in 1 John 1:9 and put ourselves in fellowship this morning so that we can understand these truths of the Bible that we're going to do today and have a word of prayer before we get started. Father, we thank you so much for this rain you've given us today. What a wonderful blessing it is to have this rain after such a long drought, and we pray that you'll continue with the rain this winter and refresh our aquifers and our lakes and give the farmers and the ranchers a break so that they can make a living and replenish our water supplies so that we can have water to live our lives with. Lord, we thank you so much for the Word of God that we study this morning. We thank you for churches that still want to teach and learn and grow, and we pray that people will come to hear and to be introduced to Jesus Christ, our Savior. So many people are in desperate need of Him today. Lord, we thank you for the safe trip that Jeremy had this week and back, and we thank you that he's here, and we pray that you bless his service this morning. Lord, I pray that you bless everybody that's here today with the power and truth that is inherent in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Dennis Waltemeyer. It's my wife, Robbie, right here. I can tell you a little bit about me. I can do it in about 30 seconds, and you'll know all there is to know. I am an Iowa farm boy. I grew up on a farm in Iowa in a German community in Iowa. I was a United States Marine by way of service to my country. I was a police officer in terms of my career, and I'm a Christian by choice. I didn't leave a thing out. You know everything now there is to know about me. Okay. What I'm going to teach about this morning is Israel back in the land. This came about for me to do this study because I got asked a question after a church service one day, and I gave the wrong answer. I was troubled by the answer that I gave, and I didn't like it, and I started doing a little research and found out some things about Israel being back in the land. The question was, is Israel back in the land? Is this a permanent thing? Can they be taken back out? And I said, well, I'm not sure. I don't think so. But even if they were, God could put them back in. Well, that's the wrong answer. The answer is, yeah, it's significant they're there and they can't be taken back out. The reason they can't be taken back out is because the Bible clearly tells us there are only two worldwide dispersions and regatherings of Israel. One regathering is in unbelief, and the second regathering will be in belief. The regathering in unbelief has been taking place since the late 18th century in the Zionist movement, and it's still going on today, and I believe it'll be going on until actually the midpoint of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation takes place and the people are dispersed again in preparation for the regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation period. What this also does, I'm going to give you some scriptures today, it also puts a stake in the heart of replacement theology. I just did a really lengthy study on replacement theology. And like every other aberrant theology, it comes about because people have abandoned a literal interpretation of the Bible. And in addition to that, they have a theology that they bring to the Bible, and they stuff and fit and cram it into the Bible and change it and misinterpret in order to make it fit their theology. So what I'm going to do this morning, if you want to turn to Deuteronomy 28, I'm going to start there. But I'm going to go through a whole bunch of scriptures today, so I'm not going to have you turning to them every time I switch because there's just too many of them. What I really want to do is give you these scriptures so you can write them down and have this framework. So if anybody ever comes and asks you why you support Israel the way that you do, because let me tell you, we're very much in the minority in Christianity in terms of understanding Israel in the land and Israel's place in God. Most people, most Christians today are replacement theologians. They believe there is nothing significant about Israel. The only way that Israel is important is as individual Jews accept Jesus as their Messiah and come into the body of Christ. They see no other role for Israel whatsoever. It's just an accident of history that Israel's back in the land that has been imposed upon us by the United Nations. Well, that's not true, and we're going to see that today. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is an amazing chapter in the Bible. In this chapter, through Moses, God is telling the Israelites that if they are obedient to the covenants, they will be blessed. And he promises them blessings in the first 14 chapters of Deuteronomy, or first 14 verses, rather, of Deuteronomy 28. But from 14 or 15, whichever verse it is, to the end of the chapter in verse 68, he promises them curses for disobedience. Now, that's pretty amazing to me. You got 14 verses of blessings and, 54 or 5 verses of curses. But the important thing for the land part of this I want to get to today is in chapter 28, starting in verse 64. I want to read the last 5 verses there. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. In the morning you shall say, would that it were evening. And at evening you shall say, would that it were morning, because of the dread of your heart which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes which you will see. The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships, and by the way about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer. Now, one of the things I want to give you this morning is I've got 3 Old Testament promises here that I think are very significant in terms of God's promise that Israel is going to endure forever. And the first one I want to tell you about is the one that's in Jeremiah chapter 31, immediately following the provision of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 to 34. Well, then in verse 35, God says this. He says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. Well, those conditions have never been met for doing away with the nation of Israel. I think that verse right there, that scripture right there, puts a stake in the very heart of replacement theology. And what they do is they just say, well, Israel means the church. That's what that means. So that means the church is going to last forever, not Israel. Well, that's importing some stuff into that scripture that isn't there, and I think that's a rebellious attitude and shouldn't be done. Isaiah 66:22 says, for just... There's a gold Buick outside with lights on. Anybody drives a gold Buick? For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And Joel 3:20 says, but Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem for all generations. Now, if you go back and study some of the earlier dispensationalists, you might get a little confused because Chafer and Walbird and some of those guys were really confused about Israel being back in the land. And that's kind of hard to believe, but if you have Chafer's Systematic Theology books, in Volume 7, pages 123 to 27, he talks about the dispersions and regatherings of Israel. Now, I think Chafer's Systematic Theology is the best there is, and I love it. But he's wrong about this. He has 3 dispersions and 3 regatherings, and 2 of them are flat out wrong. The first one he's got is the dispersion into Egypt and back out in the Exodus. The problem with that, counting that as a dispersion and a regathering into the land, is that's not a worldwide dispersion. And it's not a worldwide regathering. It's a regathering, a dispersion into one nation and a regathering right back out of that same nation. He does the same thing with the captivity of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He calls that a dispersion and a regathering. And the same problem is with that. That's not a worldwide dispersion, and it's not a worldwide regathering. And then his third one, of course, is the dispersion throughout the world that happened in AD 70 primarily, and then again in, what was it, AD 135 or 139 after the Bar Kokhba revolt. That pretty much got most of the Jews out of the land. And until the late 19th century, late 1800s, there weren't very many Jews living in the Middle East. But that's when Theodor Herzl started his Zionist movement to get Jews moving back into Israel. I don't want to go into the history of that too much, but Herzl was a journalist. He covered a trial in France of a French army officer who was a Jew who was framed and tried for treason. And Herzl came to the conclusion that the only way the Jews are ever going to be treated properly is if they got back into their own land. And so that started the Christian Zionist movement. So now, what I want to show you from the scriptures is there are two worldwide dispersions. The first one happened in AD 70 and AD 135 or 9, whatever it was, when the Jews were dispersed throughout the world. And the first regathering then is in unbelief, and that started occurring in the late 1800s and has culminated even today with the nation of Israel being established in 1948 and being in the land yet today. And you know, I've taught this before, and I was going to do this last week because I didn't know whether Jeremy was going to be here or not, but it seems rather timely to be talking about this after everything that's happened in the last 7 days in the Middle East. So I thought this was kind of interesting. Now, the first scripture I want to tell you about is actually a scripture that predicts the regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation. But the way it's worded, it tells us there are only two regatherings. This is Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. It says, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time." And that's the important phrase in this 11, 11. It tells us if this is the final regathering and that's the second time, then there's only a first time before that. So, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." This is a worldwide regathering of the Jewish people at the end of the tribulation period in belief. But because he mentions we'll recover again the second time, this is important in establishing that there are only two worldwide regatherings. Because after the second one in belief, they're never going to be dispersed again. The covenantal promises are going to be fulfilled. Israel will be living safely in the land. We will be enjoying the peace and prosperity of the millennial reign with Jesus Christ sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel 20, 33-38, Ezekiel penned this, "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." Now I'm into scriptures that are talking about the regathering in unbelief. And that's why this wording here, a mighty hand, outstretched arm with wrath poured out, is important. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So this is a gathering for judgment. It is a gathering of the Jewish people in unbelief to put into the land where with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, they are going to pass under the rod of judgment during a time period we refer to as the tribulation. That is judgment of the Jews. But also during this time, of course, the unbelieving Gentile world is going to fall into judgment as well. But if you read this, if you go back and read the early chapters of Exodus, there is an echo here of the judgment that the Jews went under when they were in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt. God said the same kind of thing there with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, he took them out of Egypt. So that's the historical frame reference for this regathering. But this time, they're not regathered out of just one country, and that's where Dr. Chafer made his interpretive mistake. This is a worldwide regathering, and it's a regathering out of wrath, and it's a gathering for wrath. Now, they were gathered out of the wrath of the Holocaust. Remember, there's a historical background here to Israel being in place today. World War I prepared the land for Israel. If you recall, there was a man named Balfour in England who did a great thing for England in figuring out a way to make gunpowder faster because they were running out, and they rewarded him. So what do you want? He said, I want a land for the Jews, and the Balfour Declaration was the result. And the Holocaust created the conditions for the world to allow Israel to become a recognized state, and I think it also placed into the Jewish people a desire. They reached the same conclusion that Herzl had reached 100 years earlier, and that is the only place we're going to be safe is if we have a land of our own. Because remember, during this dispersion around the world, what's been the plight of the Jews? They have been persecuted and murdered. It wasn't just Hitler in World War II. This has been going on for centuries. The Jews were isolated in the Jewish ghettos. They were ostracized. They were starved. They were killed. During the Crusades, when the Crusaders were going to Israel, they would stop along the way in cities and massacre the Jewish people. In one of the Crusades, when they got to Jerusalem, they rounded up all the Jews. There was 1,000 of them, I think, put them in a synagogue, surrounded the place so they couldn't get out, set the place on fire, and burned them to death alive. Terrible. All these pogroms that have gone on in Russia and Eastern Europe and then culminating in the Holocaust, and all these things came together. And that's one reason why, by the way, the Jews are so resistant to the gospel. When they look at Christians, they look at people who kill them, because that's been the history. It's been very unfortunate. But this first regathering is a regathering with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, indicating a condition of unbelief. The goal of God is the messianic kingship of Jesus Christ, but it's going to be accomplished through wrath and judgment. The tribulation is going to occur, and then those who believe will be brought into the new covenant. And once that happens here at the end of the tribulation, we will see that God is going to send his angels to the four corners of the earth and regather all the Jews who survived the tribulation, who will all at that point, I believe, most of which at least, be believers, and they'll be brought into the land. Although I think there is an indication there's a judgment at the end of the tribulation, the sheep and goats judgment for the nations. So I'm a little unclear yet whether all the Jews who survived the tribulation at that point are believers or not. I'm not sure. Jeremy, do you know? Okay. Now there's another, Ezekiel has a couple different things to say, more to say about this. Ezekiel 22, 17 to 22. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel has become dross to me. All of them are bronze and tin and iron and lead in the furnace. They are the dross of silver. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because all of you have become dross, therefore, behold, I am going to gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and bronze and iron and lead and tin into the furnace to blow fire on it in order to melt it. So I will gather you in my anger and in my wrath, and I will lay you there and melt you. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it, as silver is melted in the furnace. So you will be melted in the midst of this, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. How about you? But that does not sound to me like a very fun time is coming in Israel. Ezekiel 36, 22, 3, and 4, Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. And Zephaniah 2, 1 and 2, Gather yourselves together, yes, gather, O nation, without shame, before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. And then you can also go to Ezekiel 38:39, where it talks about the battle of Gog and Magog. There's some questions about the timing of that. Some people believe that's the battle of Armageddon at the end of tribulation. I reject that. I don't believe that it's a different way that the Lord will do that, will win those battles. They're completely different. Some people think the Gog and Magog battle is at the middle of tribulation. Some people think it kicks it off. If any of you read the Left Behind series, Dr. LaHaye apparently believes that the Gog-Magog battle occurs right before the tribulation period, and then the rapture happens and the tribulation starts. Dr. Fruchtenbaum believes that the Gog-Magog battle has to be at least 3.5 years before the tribulation period starts, because part of the prophecy is they're going to burn the fuel for 7 years. But remember, at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Jews flee Jerusalem and Israel. And if they flee, then they're not there to burn the fuel, so it has to be at least 3.5 years before the tribulation. I kind of tend to agree with him that it may be. We may very well be here for this Gog-Magog battle, if you look at what's going on in the Middle East right now. The rapture is imminent, meaning nothing has to happen before the rapture of the church. But that does not preclude that other things might happen before the rapture of the church. It's just that the rapture is the next prophecy to be fulfilled that has no signs. Nothing has to precede it. We may be here for this Gog-Magog battle. We may not. If we look at what's going on in the world today, and I don't like doing newspaper exegesis, but this thing with Iran trying to get nuclear weapons is really serious. Their alliance with Russia, the things that are going on there, all the nations that the Bible says are going to participate in the Gog-Magog thing are Muslim nations who hate the very thought that Israel exists. So pieces are falling into place for these things to happen. Whether they happen soon or they happen 100 years from now, I don't know. But things are certainly looking this way. And that's why, though it is important to understand that Israel is not going to be kicked out of the land right now. They're there. They're going to be there. And nothing is going to remove them until they're dispersed again at the midpoint of the tribulation. My understanding of what's going on here with these two regatherings. Now, that's the regathering in unbelief with a mighty hand, an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. Now, the regathering in belief, let's talk about that, some scriptures on this. This is a regathering that will happen at the end of the tribulation period. There are only two regatherings, one going on now. They'll be dispersed again, midpoint of the tribulation. Then at the end of the tribulation, they're going to be regathered. Only then they will be believing. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said this in Matthew 24:31, "And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." And the companion passage, parallel passage to that is Mark 13:27. In Deuteronomy 4:29-31, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have come upon you, in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them." Now that doesn't sound very much to me like the church has replaced Israel. Now, the other scripture I want to give you right now is basically it's the land promise. Some people call it the land covenant in Deuteronomy 30, where God promises them that he is going to put them back into the land someday. And remember, this is Deuteronomy 30. We just read Deuteronomy 28, where part of the curses for disobedience was they're going to be taken out. Well, this is a promise in Deuteronomy 30, the land promise, an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant, that they're going to be brought back. So it's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10. "So shall it be when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call into mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so you may live. The Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, in the offspring of your body, in the offspring of your cattle, and in the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. Now, one of the things that's a little bit interesting about this to me, besides the fact that there's a promise to gather them back in the land, is up here in the very first verse where he says, and you call them to mind in all the nations where your Lord God has banished you. One of the problems the Jewish people have today is that Judaism is not a religion of the Bible. It's a religion of the rabbis. They don't study the Bible. They study what the rabbis have to say about things. It's very much a rabbinical kind of Judaism, and the Word of God has been lost to most Jews. If you start talking to a Jewish person and want to get into the Bible with them, they'll be astounded at some of the things you can show them from the Old Testament because they're not familiar with it. They know what the rabbis have to say about stuff, but they don't know what God has to say about stuff. It's very interesting that they have pretty much gotten away from the Word of God. And Israel itself, as a nation, was very much a socialist nation when it was founded. The people who started Israel back in the 40s were very much socialists. They started the kibbutzes, the communal farms, and all those kinds of things. So they've gotten away from the Bible and are relying, they're more humanistic and socialistic in their mind. Many Jews today are atheists, or at least agnostics, that are in Israel. But there is a great move, apparently, in terms of Messianic Judaism in Israel today. I get some stuff from Jews for Jesus, and they do a lot of work over there. And there are more Messianic congregations springing up over there. Isaiah said this in 27:12-13. In that day, the Lord will start his threshing from the flowing stream of the Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered up one by one, O sons of Israel. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. Isaiah 43:5-7. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. I don't know that I'm going to read all of these to you, but I'm going to give them to you so you've got them and you can look some of these things up yourself. They all follow the same theme here where the Lord is going to, from throughout the world, regather the Jews in belief back into the land to fulfill the millennial promises for them living in the land being productive. Now, a lot of people think the land is going to go back to what it was in Garden of Eden days. I'm not sure that's exactly going to happen. I think we're still going to have our weather patterns. Back then, there was a vapor canopy around the earth, and there wasn't rain. It just the earth was watered by the mist of the ground and by streams and those kinds of things and the dew. The reason I say that is I think we're still going to have our weather patterns because if you recall, one of the punishments for the nations if they don't come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles during the millennium is the Lord's going to withhold the rain. So that implies the weather patterns that we have may still be in place during the millennium. But it's going to be an amazingly productive time. The deserts are going to bloom. It's going to be, I don't think it's going back to Garden of Eden, but I think it's going back to close. I'm not sure exactly how all that's going to work. I don't think anybody is. We'll find out when we get there. And that ought to be fun. Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of the north, from all the countries where he'd banished them. For I restore them to their own land, which I gave to their fathers. Now, you notice here, God's not going to be remembered for bringing them out of Egypt anymore, the Exodus. He's going to be remembered for bringing them from all over the world. Jeremiah 31, 7 to 10, for thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. I think it's interesting that it's God who scatters them, and it's God who is going to bring them back. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 40. Behold, I will gather them out of all the lands to which I have driven them in my anger, in my wrath, and in great indignation. And I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put fear of me in their hearts so they will not turn away from me. Now, I believe this everlasting covenant Jeremiah is talking here is the new covenant they just proclaimed in the chapter right before this. Ezekiel 11, 14 to 18, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord, this land has been given us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. When they come there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. Now this is interesting here when God says, I was a sanctuary for them, even though they're dispersed around the world. And what did we talk about a minute ago in the history? The Jews were segregated into Jewish ghettos in all the big European cities. And in a way, while they were being persecuted, yet they were being protected from intermarriage and destroying the Jewish people by intermarriage with the people in all the countries where they went, which would have made the Jews cease being a people. They would have just been assimilated into whatever ethnic groups, wherever they were. By keeping them together, they stuck together. By persecuting them, they had to rely on one another. They couldn't go out into the world and rely on other people and things. So even in the midst of all the persecution that the Jewish people have suffered over all of these centuries, there was part of the plan and purpose of God to protect them and save them and keep them as a distinct people who are a people of His name. Pretty amazing stuff. Amos 9, 14 and 15, also I restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on the land, and they will not again be rooted out from the land which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So they're going to be put in the land, and they're never going to be taken out again. And finally, I got a couple more. Zechariah 10, 8 to 12, I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them, and they will be as numerous as they were before, when I scatter them among the peoples, and they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no room can be found for them, and he will pass through the sea of distress and strike the waves in the sea, so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and his name they will walk. Now, I think you're getting the idea here that if somebody is running around telling you that there's no place for Israel anymore, they got to deny an awful lot of the Word of God in order to hold that position. And it's amazing how many people actually hold to this, how many Christians today. What was interesting when I was doing that study on replacement theology, I found a couple, several Old Covenant Reformed theologians who actually admit that if you read the Bible literally, those pesky dispensationalists are actually right about what the Bible has to say about prophecy. But then they say, O.T. Alice said this, but we don't interpret the Bible literally when it comes to prophecy. You know, in my mind, that is like standing there shaking your fist at God and saying, I know what you said, I admit you said it, but you know what? My theology says that's not right. So by golly, my theology has to take precedence over this book that you had written. Now that is arrogant rebellion. It's evil. And it scares the dickens out of me. You know, it just seems to me that you sit down, you read the Bible, and you let it speak to you. It ain't hard. Some of it's a little difficult to understand, but not that much. And these verses I'm reading to you, most of them are pretty clear that God is going to bring Israel back into the land, and they're going to stay there, and they're going to be blessed, and nobody is ever going to come after them again. Ezekiel 37, 21 to 29. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. You think maybe having a shepherd who believes and preaches and teaches and lives the Word of God is important? I think God thinks it's important. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers live, and they will live on it, they and their sons forever. And David my servant will be their prince forever. Now this scripture right here seems to me to say that King David is going to have a role in the governing of Israel in his resurrected body during the millennial kingdom. Not positive about that, but it seems to me that's what this is saying. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And finally, the last one I'm going to do on this is Jeremiah 30, verses 1 to 3. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in a book. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will also bring them back into the land that I gave their forefathers, and they shall possess it. Okay, so what's the logical progression for understanding these two regatherings of Israel back into the land? All right, first of all, the tribulation cannot be made until a seven-year covenant is made, with the Antichrist being the apparently driving force behind this covenant, who brings it about, brokers it between Israel and the rest of the world, apparently. And the prediction for that is in 927. or Daniel 9:27, I'm sorry. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week you put a stop to sacrifices and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, in order for a covenant to be made with Israel, there has to be an Israel. There's no Israel, there can't be a covenant made with Israel. Therefore, a Jewish state must exist before the tribulation period can begin. So since there are only two regatherings, remember I read Isaiah 11:11, where it said the regathering in belief at the end of the tribulation is the second regathering. So the implication is, if that's the second and final one, there's only one before it, then it's significant that Israel is back in the land at this time. They will not be removed from the land before the tribulation occurs. And that was what I got wrong when I answered that question a few years ago, and I was real uneasy with that answer and decided to study this a little better, and that's what I came to the conclusion of. Jerusalem will be a stumbling stone and an object of the world's attention in the end times. And what do we hear day after day after day right now? Israel is a little bitty nation the size of New Jersey, and most of it is desert, apparently, in the south. And yet, that little bitty place is in the news hour by hour, sometimes almost. It's incredible what's going on over there. But this couldn't happen unless and until Israel's back in the land and back in Jerusalem. And remember, the original land that Israel was supposed to get also included what is today what we call Jordan. Well, yeah, Britain sabotaged the Jews, backstabbed them, reneged on the agreements, and they got this little sliver of land along the coast. But the Arabs, of course, with their ingrained hatred of the Jewish people, still tried to destroy the land of Israel. Well, that's not going to happen. God's not going to let that happen. But those people are incredibly tenacious, brave fighters. And as a result of these attacks, they took some of that land back that they were originally supposed to get, including Jerusalem. So when Israel was granted nationhood status by the UN in 1948, they didn't have Jerusalem. So this prophecy in Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. That prophecy could not even begin to be a possibility until the 1967 war. Some of you in here are old enough to remember that war. I do. And they took Jerusalem back. Now, obviously it was part of God's plan to do it, but I think it was kind of a silly thing that as soon as they took the Temple Mount, they turned around and gave it back to the Muslims. And now the Jews can't even go up there and pray without starting a riot. You know, and the Muslims stand up there and throw rocks down on them where they're at the Western Wall. I mean, it's just a big mess. But anyway, my point is that that couldn't have happened until Jerusalem got back underneath Israeli control. Now, there's also some New Testament confirmation, I think, that Israel is a nation back in the land to stay, at least until the midpoint of the tribulation. Matthew 19:28, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glory and throne. So you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, if those apostles are going to be sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, then the 12 tribes of Israel must be in existence somehow. You know, a lot of people like to talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel, the northern tribes who were taken into captivity by the Assyrians and they kind of vanished from the Bible. They're not lost. God knows who they are. If you read the Bible carefully, you notice that a lot of them, when the apostasy really started to set into Israel, a lot of them fled back to Judah. And a lot of them went down there and lived, so they were preserved that way. God knows who these 10 tribes are. They haven't gone anywhere. He'll identify them. You know, he created DNA. I think he knows who's who. And the parallel passage here for that is Luke 22:29-30. And of course, in Romans 11:26, Paul wrote, And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. Now your replacement theologians take these scriptures from Romans 9, 10, and 11 and say, well, they're really talking about the church. They're not talking about Israel. So when it says all Israel will be saved, they're talking about the church. They're not really talking about Israel. Now, this is really interesting too in Matthew 23, 37 to 9. And Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. He's come in. Everybody was cheering him and Hosanna, son of David, all this stuff. And then a week later, they're ready to have him crucified. But he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Jewish people are going to have to say that before he comes back. And they will. They're going to say, blessed is he who comes. And they're going to have to be asked back. In the same way that the Jewish leadership rejected him 2,000 years ago, they are going to ask for him to come back. But it's going to take 7 years of passing under God's outstretched arm, under wrath and judgment, to get them to that point where that stubborn and stiff-necked people finally says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And the parallel passage there is Luke 13, 34 and 35. And of course, Jesus, right before he ascended, confirmed the messianic kingdom by not rebuking the disciples when they asked this question. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He didn't say to them, you fools, go out and make Christians out of all this people. The church has replaced Israel. There's no place for it. He didn't say that. He says, just it's not for you to know the times or seasons when the kingdom's going to be reestablished. That's important. Okay, that's all I really have on this. What I wanted you to get out of this was to be able to defend the idea that Israel is back in the land for a reason. Permanent. They're not going to be thrown back out of this land before the tribulation, before a covenant is made that begins the tribulation. And of course, the rapture of the church is going to take place sometime before the tribulation period starts. And we're not going to be here for that. We got a little bit of time. Is there any discussion or anybody want to ask any questions or anything?
Would you review the argument that they're in the land to stay until the tribulation?
Sure. That's all this, the regathering in unbelief. That's what that's all about. The reason that I say they're in the land and they can't be removed is because the Bible clearly says there are only two worldwide regatherings. Well, Deuteronomy 28 is the promise that I'm going to take you out of the land. And that was fulfilled AD 70 and AD 135 or 9, whatever it was, at the Bar Kokhba revolt. So they're out. Now they're back. That's the first worldwide regathering. Since there are only two, see, if Isaiah 11 didn't say he's going to recover them the second time for the regathering in belief, I would say, well, maybe they can be kicked out and then God will regather them again. But since Isaiah 11:11 clearly says they're just going to be regathered twice from a worldwide dispersion, I have to believe then that the fact that they're in the land now in unbelief is significant and they can't be removed. They've been gathered again for the purpose of passing under God's rod of judgment. And they're there. And that's going to happen. And again, I don't want to do newspaper exegesis, but when we see all these things going on in the Middle East, all the hatred the Muslim world has for that little tiny sliver of land with, what, 7, 8, 9 million Jews in it? Things are happening there that are significant. Now, how all this plays out, I don't know. Jeremy, I think, has mentioned before that this is all stage setting, getting up for this. I don't know whether you call this prophecy being fulfilled that they're back in the land now or not. I think it's a process because, I don't think it's going to end until the midpoint of the tribulation. I think this regathering is an ongoing thing
until they're scattered again. And then they'll be regathered one more time. But my point is that because they're there now, and there's only two regatherings, I don't think they can be kicked back out before the tribulation.
Okay, they're in there now. Does the promise still count that if you curse Israel, you'll be cursed, and if you bless them, you'll be blessed? Is that a promise that so the Muslims are in trouble?
Okay, the question is, going back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12, where God promised that those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And the question is that still in effect? And the answer is yes, absolutely. That's never been, the Abrahamic covenant's never been rescinded. And I think that's one reason why, look at Israel, the fruitful productivity of the Jewish people. Look at the number of Jewish people that have been Pulitzer Prize winners and Nobel Peace Prize winners and all these kinds of things. They're brilliant. Doctors, lawyers, musicians, artists, on and on and on. How many Muslims have done that? Look at the poverty and the utter, total, terrible way of life that exists in Muslim countries compared to the Jewish people. The blessings and the curses of the Abrahamic covenant are still in effect. I don't know, how many of you have heard of this book? I think it's called, I'm not sure what the title is. It's for an eye, perhaps, or in the eye of the storm. It's written by a guy named Bill Koenig. Bill Koenig is a Christian journalist in the White House. He's written this book, and what he's detailed is that every time America or an American president has done something against Israel's best interest, within 24 hours, some kind of terrible natural disaster has happened to the United States of America. You know, I don't know that it's just coincidence or not, but it's true that those things have happened after we've done certain things. And it doesn't matter if it's a Democrat or a Republican. Look at how long we have reneged on the Congress's mandate to put our embassy in Jerusalem and recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. You know, Romney just promised the other day if he becomes president, he's going to put the embassy in Jerusalem. And that's where it belongs. We have no right to tell Israel what city is their capital. We have no right to do that. But the point is the blessings and the curses. I believe that the Abrahamic covenant is still the overriding, overall guiding document, if you will, for God's plan with the world. And we are under the Abrahamic covenant in that he was going to bless the peoples of the earth through Abraham. And of course, in my mind, that's a promise of the Messiah who came from the line of Abraham eventually. So most people would say, well, we're under the new covenant. Well, I don't know that we are. The new covenant's made with Israel and Judah. We're under the Abrahamic covenant, the blessings, the curses, and the promise that the world is going to be blessed through Abraham, meaning the Messiah. And certainly that's a blessing for the entire world. So, yes, to answer your question, the blessings and curses are still operative, still going on. The Abrahamic covenant is still in effect. It has not been abrogated. And that's one reason why the land promises are so important. Abraham was promised a land in the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy 30, what I wrote you, is just an amplification, a clarification of the Abrahamic covenant. It's not necessarily a brand new covenant standing on its own. And I look at the Davidic covenant and the land promise and the new covenant really as amplifications of the Abrahamic covenant. In my mind, the Abrahamic covenant is the overarching guiding document, if you will, for God's plan with earth. And those other three covenants are simply amplifications, clarifications, explanations of the Abrahamic covenant. So it's still very much in effect. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you that it is so clear. We thank you that we can read it and come to it and know what it is that you have revealed to us, that you want us to know. And I pray, Father, that you just put the brakes on each one of us when we want to do a little bit of extra biblical explaining of what's going on. Help us to just stay with the text, to understand the text for what it clearly, literally says. Help each one of us to know and understand what a literal understanding of your word is, and to just simply allow that to be in our lives. And give us the strength and the courage to stand on the word of God when we're confronted by other people who want to know why we believe what we believe, especially right now concerning Israel, because so many people would wish that the United States would just dump all its ties with Israel and just let that nation go away, and they think that will solve all the problems of the world, but we know that it won't. So Lord, we're so thankful for these promises to Israel, because we know that if you're faithful to your promises to Israel, you're going to be faithful to your promises to us. But if those promises to Israel fail, what hope do we have that the promises to us will not also fail or will be fulfilled? And we know they will. So we're grateful for all of these things, all these promises, for all the truth that is contained in your word. So help us now to learn and to grow and to live these things, and help us to be good defenders of the word of God when we come across people who challenge us on these things. Lord, we thank you so much that you're present with us here today in this place for this Bible study. In Jesus' name, amen.